Now tonight, we begin a new series upon this subject that I have entitled The World That Then Was, a study in the early chapters of Genesis and their relevance for our modern society. And as you can see from this chapter in 2 Peter that we have read, I'm taking the title from what Peter himself says in verse number 6, the world that then was. And that's a statement that relates directly to the book of Genesis, and in particular to the first 8 chapters of the book of Genesis. And right away, by making this statement, by making this reference, Peter shows the connection between the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures. The writers of the New Testament scriptures did not dispense with, they did not diminish in any way, the testimony and the teaching of the Old Testament, and in particular, the testimony and teaching of the book of Genesis. The Apostle Peter reminds us that the world as we know it today, the world that we are familiar with, the world that we observe, is not the same as it was back then. There has been a tremendous change, a world-altering change that has taken place as a result of the fall of Adam and the subsequent judgment of God upon this world in the great flood that came in Noah's day. He tells us here that the world that then was, the world that Adam was familiar with, the world that Enoch and Methuselah were familiar with, no longer exists. It perished in the waters of the great flood. Now it is that old world that I want us to consider and to discover. And I want us to discover its significance and its relevance to us and our modern society. Those early chapters of Genesis, chapter 1 through to 8, are vital. Their significance cannot be underestimated. They explain the order that God set in place at the beginning, and they also furnish us the reason for the disorder that is now prevalent in our modern society. What we see today round about us, what we witness, what we experience as life in this present world is due to what took place in those early chapters of Genesis. We cannot dispense with them. They are vitally significant. Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible. It is the foundation of the Bible. There is no other book quoted or referred to as often as the book of Genesis throughout Scripture. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you will find at least 165 passages in Genesis either quoted or referred to. And sometimes those passages are referred to more than once, which means that there are over 200 times in the New Testament when there is a reference made to the book of Genesis. Of that number, more than 100 relate to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The New Testament states beyond all contradiction that it believes in the book of Genesis. Without Genesis, we cannot explain the Bible. And without Genesis, we cannot understand what is unfolded in the rest of Scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me give you an illustration here. I want you to see this because we read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through to 5, in which we have the first day of creation. There are 6 days in which God created everything that was made. And on the first day of creation, God created all the basic ingredients that this world is made up of. It's contained in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that statement tells us that this universe is made up of matter, the earth. It's made up of space, the heavens. And it's made up of time in the beginning. Time, space, and matter. And God created those three essential ingredients from which he then took the remaining 6 days to furnish the universe and to give it its final and completed order. We're told on the first day that God created the light. And as I emphasized in the reading, darkness is but the absence of light. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is just by way of example tonight, Paul relates to that very first day of creation and what God did. In verse number 3 he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now that is a passing statement. But how significant it is. For it emphasizes that Paul, as an apostle of the New Testament church, believed in the very first chapter of Genesis, in the very first verses of that chapter. The very first day of creation of this world's history, Paul said that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It is a direct reference to the very first few verses of the Bible. And Paul takes that event and he uses it to illustrate the great work of God in salvation. He says that you and I, we're just like the creation at the beginning, in the dark. Our hearts are darkened. The devil, the god of this world, has blinded our minds, and the light of gospel truth is absent. But just as God did in the beginning concerning creation, when he commanded the light to shine out of darkness, so he has shined the light of the gospel into our hearts. Do you see here the connection with Genesis? Do you see how Paul states beyond all dispute that God did this as it was said in the book of Genesis? There is this clear statement, this clear affirmation that Genesis is real, that it is literal, and that we cannot dispense with it. It is the foundation of the Bible. And yet, being the foundation of the Bible, no other book of the Bible has witnessed or received as much attack, ridicule, skepticism and outright denial and rejection as the book of Genesis. There is no other book in the Bible that has been subjected to such skepticism and attack than the book of Genesis. And that is not without significance. It is not surprising, since it is the foundation of the Bible. And if the foundation can be destroyed, then the building is not merely weakened, the building will collapse entirely. And if you destroy the book of Genesis, the whole Bible falls apart. It has been subjected to criticism, skepticism, and denial in order to undermine its teaching and the rest of the teaching, the revelation of the Bible. It is the result of the secular age in which we live, the secular humanistic interpretation of this world that tells us there is no God. And therefore it turns to creation and has to find an explanation for how this universe came into being. And how does a secular humanistic society explain this universe without God, apart from God? It cannot explain it. Doesn't make sense. Talks about a big bang. Talks about evolution. Talks about random chance processes. Looks around at all the design and says that it came out of chaos. That's the world's answer in its skepticism and denial of the book of Genesis. But the New Testament affirms the validity, the reality, and the historicity of the book of Genesis. And therefore tonight, before we come to look at any of these chapters, to look at their relevance and their significance and what they teach us about that old world and its significance to our present age, before we look at any of those details, any of those events, the first thing that we must establish is that Genesis is a literal record that God has given to us. Not for us to cut up with the scissors, the skeptical scissors, according to our own fanciful notions, but simply to believe what God has written and what God has said about the world that then was. And therefore tonight I want us to consider the New Testament affirmation upon those early chapters of Genesis. And I want to narrow it down in the sense that I want to consider what the Lord Jesus said in reference to those early chapters of Genesis. I want to go through the earthly ministry of Christ and ask the question, did Jesus of Nazareth deny that the book of Genesis was literal? Did he undermine its literal testimony and record? And that has an implication. Because if we desire to be followers of Christ, and if we take the name of Christian, then we must of right and by necessity, we must adopt the very same view that Christ had concerning the book of Genesis. So what did the Lord say then? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Let me give you some examples tonight during the earthly ministry of Christ. Mark's Gospel chapter 10 and verse number 6. The Lord is approached on this occasion by the religious leaders. And they have a question for him concerning divorce. Verse 2, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You will notice that when the Pharisees approached Christ with this question, he directed them to the book of Genesis. What a statement this is. He emphasizes here that this world was created. It is described as the creation. The creation. And he makes it clear that God made man male and female. And God brought the two together in the union of marriage. A union that is to be recognized, respected, and honored. I turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to see how the Lord is quoting directly from this first chapter. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And during the earthly ministry of Christ, the Lord Jesus teaching his, or responding to his critics, he said God made them male and female at the beginning of creation. Thereby affirming the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. Then you come into Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 24. This is the time when the Lord brings the woman onto the man, onto Adam. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the Lord Jesus quotes from that verse, Genesis chapter 2. Emphasizing this is literal. Adam was a real man. And God brought him his wife, Eve, in the person of Eve. And God joined them together, the marriage union between the first man and the first woman. You see how the Lord Jesus does not dispute the record? He doesn't give the idea or the notion in any way that Adam was just a mythical character, that this was only symbolism, allegory. No, this is what actually happened. And the Lord Jesus is setting his imprimatur, his endorsement upon the record of Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Do you see it? And we cannot claim to be Christians if we dispense with the Genesis testimony and change it. For the Lord Jesus did not do so. He said, that's what's written at the beginning. Now turn to John's Gospel chapter 8. John's Gospel chapter 8. And as we progress through the book of Genesis, we find the record of the creation in 6 days. The pinnacle of creation was man made in the image of God, male and female. And God places Adam in the Garden of Eden, and God gives him a command that he can eat of all the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we read in chapter 3 of Genesis how the serpent Cain, who was the devil, very subtle, and he beguiled Eve. He lied to her. He deceived her. There are commentators, religious commentators, who say that did not actually happen. It's only a parable. Well, let's look at what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse number 44. Again, he's speaking to the unbelieving Jewish leaders, and he says to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts or the desires of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." From the beginning. Now, the Lord Jesus believed in the personality of Satan. And elsewhere in Luke's gospel, he says, "I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven." And now he identifies this scene in the Garden of Eden at the beginning, when he lied to Eve. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent came. And what did he say? He said unto the woman in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He comes with a question. And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Look at chapter 2, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But the devil said, ye shall not surely die." And all those years later in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus said the devil was a liar from the beginning. From the beginning. An inference to that time when he came to Eve and he lied to her concerning what God had said. The Lord Jesus believed and set his imprimatur upon the Genesis record in Genesis chapter 3 concerning the action of the devil. But turn to Matthew chapter 23 this time. Matthew chapter 23. And of course, when Eve took that fruit and she gave to her husband and he partook of the fruit, both of them disobeyed God. And Adam's sin in particular, because he was the representative, Adam's sin brought the consequence of a broken law. It brought the consequence of death. And from that moment, he became a transgressor under the curse, under the judgment of the law that he had transgressed. He became a lost soul. And from that point in time, Adam needed salvation. He needed to be saved. He needed a way back to God. And God showed him the way. At first, through the offering up of animal sacrifices, which God instituted as a picture of the death that his Son would render upon the cross of Calvary. Now in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 34, the Lord makes this statement that is very significant. And again, I'm not looking at the background here in which he says it. I just want to lift out this reference to Genesis. He says in verse 34, "Behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." I just want to lift out that little phrase, "the blood of righteous Abel." Now that is a reference to an historical event that is recorded in Genesis chapter 4. You turn to Genesis chapter 4, we have the record there of the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And on this occasion they come before the Lord, and each of them brings an offering. Cain brings of the fruit of the ground, whereas Abel brought the firstling of the flock, and he presented that lamb in sacrifice, and its blood was shed, and the Lord showed respect to Abel and to his offering. Abel was received by God on the basis of the sacrifice, which meant that another died in the place of Abel. That's what that sacrifice signified. Another took his place and died his death to satisfy justice, so that Abel could be set free, that Abel could be saved. But the Lord didn't respect Cain, and Cain got very angry. And we read there in verse number 8, "Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And Jesus said all those years later, The blood of righteous Abel." Not an allegory, not a myth, but an historical event. Abel was slain by his brother. And Christ affirmed that to be the case. But the point that I want to emphasize is this, that the Lord Jesus described Abel as righteous. But as a son of Adam, he was a sinner. He was unrighteous. So how can an unrighteous man be made righteous before God and pronounced righteous? The answer is in the sacrifice. And that lamb was symbolizing Christ, pointing to Christ, emphasizing the fact that Abel, as an unrighteous sinner, lost and undone as a result of the fall, came to the point in his life when he believed on the promise of God, the seed of the woman who would come into this world and take his place and die for his sin. Abel believed the gospel promise and he was justified. He was made righteous, and the Lord affirmed that Abel was saved. Do you see it there, how clear it is in the Bible? The Lord did not dispense with the book of Genesis. He did not question or undermine its reality, its literalness, but rather he affirmed it. These things happened. This is the way God created at the beginning. God instituted marriage. God made them male and female. And the devil is a real being who beguiled Eve at the beginning. And Abel was actually killed by his brother because he believed in God's way of salvation. These were real events. If you turn to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24 and the verse number 37, yet again the Lord Jesus makes reference to the book of Genesis. I hope tonight you're seeing very clearly that the Lord Jesus is not like some of these modernizing ministers that stand in pulpits today and tell their congregation, you don't need to believe the book of Genesis. It didn't really happen that way. It's only a parable. Oh, that's not what the Lord did. The Lord believed the record of Genesis. And here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Did Jesus believe that Noah was a real person? He most certainly did. Did he believe that Noah built an ark? He most certainly did. Did he teach that a great flood swept the entire world of Noah's day? He most certainly did. For he says, as it was back then, so it's going to be at the end of this present age. And my return to this world will be just like that great flood. It came suddenly, and it took them all away. The Lord emphasizes here what is recorded in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. But turn to Luke's gospel this time in chapter 17. We're almost at an end tonight. Luke's gospel chapter 17 and the verse number 28. It is the same setting. The Lord is speaking concerning his return at a future day. And again he mentions Noah. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. But then in verse 28 he says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat and they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. We're going a little further on now in the book of Genesis to chapter 19. To that time when Lot was in Sodom. And Sodom was characterized by wicked, immoral living. The Bible calls it strange flesh. And God sent fire from heaven. Eternal fire. God stooped down and lifted out of hell the fire of hell, and he threw it down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain were consumed by hell fire. People talk about hell on earth. There was a time when there was hell on this earth. The vengeance, Jude says, of eternal fire, when God consumed the cities of the plain, and Christ confirmed it. Christ confirmed it. He did not deny the literal account of Genesis. He affirmed it. He preached it. He made it clear. Look at Mark's Gospel chapter 13. Mark's Gospel chapter 13 and verse number 19. And with this we will end tonight. One verse concerning the end days, the Lord says, in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation. which God created. And I want just to lift that little phrase, the creation which God created. And I want us to go back to where we began, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all those years later, during our Lord's earthly ministry, he refers back to Genesis 1 verse 1. And he says, the creation which God created. No big bang there. No evolution there. No random chance processes there. God created. The Lord Jesus taught the Genesis account of creation. Not the modernistic account of a theistic evolution. It is unchristian to reject the testimony, the Genesis testimony. And we cannot claim to be followers of Christ if we take the first chapters of this book and cut them up and throw them away. Because I have shown tonight clearly through the ministry of Christ that on these separate occasions he emphasized the validity, the testimony, the history, the literalness of what is recorded in those chapters of Genesis. And so I'm laying the foundation tonight. We either side with Christ or we side against him. We're either for Christ or we're against him. We either believe what he said concerning this first book of the Bible, or we reject what he said. But we cannot claim to be Christian, we cannot claim to be followers of Christ, if we do not believe what Christ believed concerning the book of Genesis. He believed Adam and Eve were real people. He believed they had a real son called Abel who was killed by his brother. He believed in the personality of Satan and his deceptiveness towards Eve in the garden. He believed in Noah and the ark and the flood. He believed in Lot and the fire that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He believed the creation account in the book of Genesis. And the reason why he believed it and affirmed it is because he wrote it. He is the author. He is the author. It is his word, and his name is the Word of God. The Word of God. I hope tonight that the Lord will give to each one of us a clear persuasion, without any doubt, a clear persuasion that when we open Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, that this is real history. It's the world that then was, that overflowed with water and perished. And it has a relevant message to us in this modern age in which we live. May the Lord give us that persuasion, and may we believe the Word of God with all of our hearts. Let's